Thank you for being here this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 is where we'll be examining our text this morning. Good to see you here. Thank you, choir and orchestra, for preparing our hearts, leading us in music, and all the songs fit perfectly with this text that we're going to be looking at. Over the next few weeks, we're going to still be in Romans, but on the 20th, Jimmy DeYoung will be with us all day, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Also, some of you remember Kevin Inofuku would come and would sing with Pastor Jonathan. He was the music director out in Guam at Harvest Ministries, and they have left there and are planning on helping start a church in the Salt Lake City area. And so he's going to be here. He's going to be singing both Sunday morning, Sunday night. If you remember Kevin, God's given him a wonderful voice, and so he'll be with us. Then on the 27th, evangelist Tom Farrell will be with us Sunday morning, Sunday night. And every time Tom has been with us, there's been an outbreak of folks that have come to Christ, and so we look forward to that day, and that'd be a great time to be inviting folks to come to hear Tom. But today we're going to be in Romans, and the question that this paragraph, and some have called it the greatest paragraph in the Bible, and the reason for that is it answers the question that man has. Job asked it years ago, centuries ago, in Job chapter 9, verse 2, how can a sinful man be made right with God? And mankind has been asking that question since the beginning of time. And what's beautiful is our text this morning answers that question. That's why we said if the bad guys come for you, you take this passage and you clip it out and you keep it close to your heart, you memorize it, you hide it, you keep it. It is very important. It's been referred to as the heart of the gospel, or the atlas of our faith, or the summit of the Bible. So look with me at this good news here, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. We're going to examine that phrase this morning. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I've mentioned before that commentators preaching through the book of Romans most often have stated that when they get to this particular text, they will spend up to 2 months preaching this paragraph of the Bible, simply because when you look at the vocabulary that's used here, it's the vocabulary of salvation. You have words, look at it there, such as faith, redemption, righteousness, revealed, apart from the law, propitiation, grace, gift, justification. It is jam-packed. It is chock-full. It's right here. So if a man is going to be made right with God, it isn't going to come from man. It's going to come from God. Now, I'm not going to spend 2 months, but after today, we will have spent 2 weeks, all right? Last week, our emphasis was concerning our salvation. That's what this text is all about, our salvation. And we're going to conclude that focus here this morning. But please remember this. God's righteousness has made a way for us to be right with him. Let's bow in prayer as we begin this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. And we can think of no higher honor, no greater privilege, no more solemn responsibility than to come before your presence to worship you and to study your word this morning. We come humbly, asking you to clothe us with humility. We come reverently, asking you, dear Father, to cleanse us and to purge us from any sin, that sin that always seeks to attach itself to us. And Father, for those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins here this morning, that they would come to know life, that their life would be set free from the bondage of sin, and they would come to know your precious Son, Jesus. We come overflowing as believers with joy, for we know that we are redeemed, and we are persuaded that you, our Redeemer, can keep us unto that day when, oh, we will sit in your presence, and will that be a glorious day. But thank you for meeting with us. A very special time of transformation as we look at your word, and that we would glorify you in our lives, and that we would be able to say today that we know that we have met with Jesus, that it has been good to be in your house this morning. And Father, we ask this all in the name of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you know, there are a lot of self-made men and women who started out with nothing, but through blood, sweat, grit, tears, sacrifice, they became amazingly significant. In other words, at least that's how the world would describe significance. These type of people invariably rise to the top of an organization, or many times they'll start their own business or their own company. And you have to admire many of their qualities. I mean, they have this uncanny ability to motivate people to a cause with their company and to coordinate all of these efforts very well. I respect their dogged determination that they're not going to quit. Their entrepreneurial spirit, their refusal to listen to the opposition that would try to defer them from doing what they know they should be doing. You can rejoice with them in their honest efforts, that they're rewarded in a financial way. But of course, you don't have to be rich to be a self-made person. Churches are full of them. People who daily labor in sweatshops of religion, desperately trying to crank out more good deeds than their neighbor, hoping to impress the gatekeepers of heaven. And what is ironic, at the end of their labors, just before lowering them down into the ground, a congregation of their closest friends and family join in singing this favorite hymn, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound," that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. John Newton did not write that hymn in honor of self-made righteousness. When you look at his stanzas, they resound from an empty soul that longed to be filled from above, and only God can do that. And yet those who presume to work so hard to get their place in heaven should instead be singing this song, and I'm not sure who the author is of this song, I just entitled it "Amazing Me." Listen to these words. "Excessive works, how sweaty the sound that came from the God in me. I once was bad, but now I'm good, thanks to my sincerity. 'Twas works that earned my place with God, and deeds that made him smile. How long I toiled and I proved my worth, and I trudged that second mile. When we've been there 10,000 years being paid our hard-earned fun, we've no less days to sing our own praise and boast of all we've done." I think I'm going to stick with "Amazing Grace." How about you? All right. Instead of "Amazing Me." Because today we're speaking about good news. Good news is not finding the good in you and making it start to grow. It's not that type of message. The gospel does not suggest in the least that God helps those who help themselves. That's not the gospel that Paul received from Jesus Christ and then dedicated his whole entire life to be teaching and to be giving. In fact, Paul is going to tell us that the good news begins with a very clear understanding of the truth of our sinful way. I mean, you and I must see our hopeless situation. Paul is going, he has expounded from verse 18 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3 on just exactly how sinful and hopeless that we are. And we spent 12 weeks in that passage. Someone said, man, I can't wait till we get to but now in verse 21. Get off of this bad news. But folks, it is the bad news that makes the good news good. We have to understand, I have to be lost before I can be found, that I can be saved. So if after reading this section of Scripture way back in Romans that we spent 12 weeks on, and you still feel that you are good enough to get to heaven because of your own ability, can I tell you, you're eternally deceived. Preachers across the world, Christians talking to their neighbors and friends, keep sharing this message. You cannot be good enough to get to God. And yet, you ask people, if you die and God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? You hear them say, I've been a good person. My good's going to outweigh my bad. I haven't hurt a soul. And it's so that this message just seems not to be able to penetrate. And the reason Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians is that the God of this world is trying to blind the minds of people, that they won't see the truth of the gospel. And thus Satan created all kinds of religion. And in that, he created all kinds of confusion. And so we get to verse 21 and we see there's a crucial transition. He is changing. And he changes with those two words, but now. But now, salvation is a transfer of righteousness, there in verse 21. Shared a little bit of this last week, so I'm going to hurriedly just go through to catch you up here a little bit. Genuine righteousness cannot be obtained through obedience to the law. That phrase right there, apart from the law, means you cannot attain it by keeping the law. But yet, isn't that the instinct of man? I want to work hard. We've been taught, work hard, and this is what you get. So people are out there working hard. They're trying to be sincere enough to meet God's approval. I mean, I'm talking about good people. And yet, we will never be good enough in our attempt toward right living. We will never meet God's standard. Genuine righteousness, he says here in verse 21, is not a new concept. The righteousness of God, he says, has been revealed. It has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. And it's been made available to mankind from the beginning of time. Salvation, then, is not something I can earn. It is something that God has revealed and given to us. Genuine righteousness comes solely through faith in Christ Jesus. That's going to be a theme through this paragraph. That leads us right into verse 22. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. The deliverer of the sinners has been proclaimed. Look at that phrase, through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, God has chosen no other person to be the basis of man's salvation. It is Jesus Christ. This righteousness of God is obtained by faith. But yet you'll hear people all the time say, hey, just keep the faith, brother. Just have faith. Those are synonyms for hope and optimism. But that's not what saving faith is talking about. Saving faith must be centered on the Savior and what Jesus has done. It is of no benefit to you personally until you believe. We're told in the book of James, in the epistle of James, that the devils believe in God and they even tremble. I know there has to be a difference in their belief and their faith than mankind's and our faith. And so let me just share with you quickly three elements of biblical faith. First of all, there has to be head knowledge. And this refers to the factual basis of Christianity. In other words, mental assent of truth. Someone will say, what if someone mentally, you know, they have a disability and they never understand? Can I tell you God's going to take care of people? He's going to be just and merciful in that case. But for those who have the ability to comprehend this truth of what God did for us, this is what this head knowledge is about. Faith is based on knowledge, and knowledge is based on truth. You aren't saved by information, but you can't be saved without it. Imagine if you're in a burning building, and you're trying to figure out how to get out of the building, and there's the smoke and the haze, and you just cry out hoping somebody will hear you and say, "How do I get out of here?" And out of the darkness, someone says, "Continue down that hallway you're heading to the stairs. At the bottom of the stairs, the exit is on your right. That will get you out of here." Are you saved then when you know where the exit is? And the answer is no, you're not. You still have to act on what you have been told to save yourself from the burning building. But if you get the wrong information, you're not going to get out of the building. And that is exactly what religion has done. It has given man wrong information about how they can live with God. And thus you'll hear people talk about their baptism. They'll talk about their church attendance. They'll talk about all of the good qualities that they have produced in the community through their church. And many times they just stick with telling you what religion they're of. They've gotten wrong information. There has to be head knowledge in biblical faith. Secondly, heart or conviction. And conviction means you know something and then you're persuaded in your heart that it's true. That word believe means to have confidence in, to regard as completely reliable. Today in the choir number, they kept singing and giving that word, amen, amen, or amen. It literally means, yes, it's true. Saving faith involves saying amen to the facts of the gospel because you're personally convinced this is the truth. That's in part of biblical faith. The last part of biblical faith is in the commitment part, the will, my will. There's a commitment of action now on the part of faith. I mean, you might use the word trust. You need to trust. Same principle. And there it literally means leaning or depending. It's more than just being emotionally moved. I remember one lady, bless her heart, Carla eventually did, this is out in Colorado, she did come to know the Lord one evening, but before that, I would be talking to her, and she'd go, "Ken, I know exactly what you're talking about. I was at a funeral, the trees were blowing, and I just knew something happened to me. I was emotionally just stricken by being out there in that environment." I go, It's not about emotion or what I feel. True saving faith involves a commitment, the receiving that results in a personal relationship that I now have with God. It's where the will makes a decision. See, faith is what God does, and then I believe. And I believe what he has done, and I accept it, and I trust in his gift. And what I love is it's available for all. It is not limited. It is open for the world. Thirdly, salvation is needed by all. Verse 23, probably one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Friends, we have all committed sin. Humanity and God do not measure righteousness by the same standard. The Lord demands perfection, and we prefer to think in terms of competition. We base our goodness on the relative goodness of other people. That's why you have only in the United States, and I keep hearing this figure come out in reports, only 3% of Americans believe that if there's a hell, they could possibly go to hell. They go, how could they believe that? Because they're comparing themselves and they think they're better than everybody. We always think of ourselves much better than really we are. The problem is God's standard is perfection. We sin by doing what God says not to do. We do it. And I got my hand up. We sin because we don't do what God told us to do. And I have my hand up. We sin with what we think. We sin with our words. I'm guilty. I am guilty before God. And thus, that's why salvation is needed. And the Bible teaches then that there are three types of death. Because when man chose to disobey God in the garden, God said, "You will die." So what is this meaning of death, of this separation? The Bible teaches there are three types of death or separation that results from sin. And the first is this, spiritual death. Spiritual death separates a person from the life of God. That's why you read in Ephesians 2:1 that you've been made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So there is spiritual death right from the get-go. Secondly, there's physical death. And that separates a person's soul from his or her body. There's an appointment, and we will not be late to it. The appointment that we will all die. And after this, the judgment. It is appointed unto man. There is that appointment. That's physical death. And then the one that is so concerning that should really grip our hearts is this eternal death, where eternal death is a separation of the person there, both soul and body, from God forever and ever. Can I tell you, friends, it's not like you're going to be annihilated and then that's it. It is forever and forever and forever. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "If I could, I wouldn't send people to four-year Bible college. If I could," he said, "I won't send people to guys to a three-year or four-year seminary training. If I could, I would send men to hell for 5 minutes, and they would come back with a heartfelt and different message." Probably one of the greatest messages I've ever heard in my life from a missionary was simply entitled, "Do We Really Believe in Hell?" So these three types of death. So if we're going to be saved, it's not going to come by anything that we do. It's going to come by some means outside of us. And there we get to verse 24. Salvation is a gift of grace. Look at it there. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, this is the bridge that spans the chasm between the sinfulness of man and the righteousness of God. There's a great gulf there, and it has been bridged by a wooden cross. It's an altar of sacrifice where our Lord Jesus died to pay the eternal penalty for you and for me, and not just our sin, but our sinful nature. And God offers this to us as a free gift. That's why Paul says, it's indescribable. How can I describe what God has given to me? It's free. We touched on these three theological truths last week. I just want to briefly touch on it here. He talks about justified or justification. It's a legal term meaning to remove the guilt of the sinner. And it does not involve making one inwardly holy, but it merely declares that the demands of justice on God's part have been satisfied. And he's going to talk about it when we get to Romans chapter 8. He goes, in Jesus Christ, therefore, there is now no condemnation. But not even obedience to the law can justify a person before God. Paul reasons, it's the very nature of the law to prove to man you cannot keep the law, that you are sinful and you thus deserve God's punishment. The purpose of the law is to lead man to renounce his own righteousness and trust in this imputation. That's another big theological word, but imputation is a crediting of Christ's righteousness as the only grounds for acceptance with God. Thus, legally before God, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are declared righteous because of a transfer of righteousness on your behalf, on your account, from that of Jesus Christ. Then he talks about here grace or gift. That's the same word here in the Greek. If it says grace, it's gift. Charis is the word. God justifies believers as a gift by his grace. A gift is something that is freely given. It is unearned. It is unmerited. If someone gets you a gift, you don't usually pop out 10 bucks and go, "Hey, let me try to pay you for it." You would insult them. No, this is a gift. It's free. And so God is going to justify believers as a gift, we're told here, of his grace, not because of any good thing in us, but because God loves us And he wanted to give us this gift. The greatest of all gifts is that of salvation through his Son, given completely out of his divine grace. And grace not only reveals God's righteousness, but actually gives God's righteousness to those of us who trust in him. I mean, is that good or is that good? I mean, I want to shout hallelujah. I mean, that's good. May we never grow tired of that message. Finally, you look at redemption. Someone had to pay for it. Either you're going to pay for your sins yourself, and God says you will pay for it. Or someone paid it for us, and the one who paid it for us in this gift, it was a free gift to us, but it's not a free gift. Our redemption only comes through Jesus Christ. He left heaven's glory. He came to this earth and took on human body. He took on a human name with human wounds. And on that cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the price so that sin could be punished and that righteousness could actually be provided for us by no work of our own. Justified, redeemed, bought by him. That's God's gift. Can I tell you, man would have never invented this religion. Never. It's too God-honoring and too man-humiliating. Man doesn't invent things that condescend upon him. No, man invents self-righteous attainments. That's what men invent. Men invent violence against innocent people. But not Jesus. He humbled himself and came and he bought us out of the slave market of sin. That's this word redemption. Apolutrosis is the Greek word here. It was commonly used of paying a ransom to free a prisoner from his captors or paying the price to free a slave from his master. And thus, because of man's sinfulness and inability to bring himself up to the standard of God's righteousness, the redemption of a sinner could only come by that which is in Christ Jesus. Do we not sing it? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I mean, long before the government offered poverty assistant programs, a person could fall into debt. They could lose their land, they could lose their house, they could become completely destitute, hopelessly impoverished, with no family to who they could turn. So back in the day, the only possible means of avoiding a debtor's prison or even starvation was to become indentured to someone who was wealthy. That is, ask someone who has lots of money if they would help you pay off one's creditor in exchange. If you'll do that, I will become your slave. That was a thing that would happen. And normally the years of service would be determined by how much was paid for you. You would serve that person that long. Obviously, a greedy or a cruel master could actually keep a slave, I mean, perpetually indebted and hopelessly enslaved forever. But if you found someone who was kind and who was gracious, they could buy that slave themselves. They could pay off all the debts, and then they could look at that one and say, you know what? You're free to go. You're free. And the slave would be, here's the word, redeemed from debt and slavery. Folks, all of mankind has been enslaved by sin. In sin, really by the virtue of our own moral debt. And the law of God demands payment for us to be considered righteous or justified, but we're hopelessly unable to pay enough out of our own goodness. We can't pay it. We need a redeemer. We need someone to pay our debt. And according to the gospel, we have such a redeemer in Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus let us know that when he paid sin's penalty, he paid for it completely. One of his last words on the cross, it is finished. That Greek word there is tetelestai. It's a financial term, stamped, paid in full, completely. Jesus paid it. And you can be set free. That's why Jesus said you can know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I feel for people that have not experienced and invited Jesus in their life to have this freedom, and you watch them through life and the trials and the problems. I mean, everybody goes through these problems, but for the believer, there is a difference. I have hope. I have confidence that I'm going to be in his presence one day. If you look at verse 25, we see what the currency was here to free us. Salvation is a display of love, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Okay, now get this phrase here. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Three great words here, and I think it's essential we become familiar with them, principally because they're truth, but also because they're the essence of Christianity. They're at the heart of saving faith. These three words, propitiation, demonstration, justification. You know, we'll get kind of caught up with words like inflation, taxation, immigration, disqualification, vaccination, other words along that line, because we all have an opinion on what those words deal with and those subjects. But boy, if you ask the common person in the church, hey, what is propitiation? What's demonstration talking about and justification? I mean, we want to kind of push this. I mean, those are heavy theological terms, and I don't really want to get really down deep into that. No, folks, we need to get down deep in this. This is what is so relevant to our salvation today. Friends, life and eternity consist of coming under the truth of what's being taught here with these theological words. So let's look at the first one, propitiation. The living God, the creator of the world, once presented his son, Jesus Christ, to earth and heaven as a sacrifice of atonement. Or the more accurate translation, if you're taking notes, would be this: as a propitiation to a sin-hating God. A propitiation to a sin-hating God. To propitiate is to appease or turn wrath away. Christ's death paid for our sin, and it satisfied the wrath of Almighty God. God is angry at evil and sin. But I like what John Stott said. Listen, he said this, and I quote, there is nothing unprincipled or unpredictable or uncontrolled about God's anger. His wrath is only focused and aroused by evil alone. And yet you have the followers of Baal and Moloch and Dagon throughout the Old Testament. And the people were having to bribe their gods through maybe sweets that they would put out for them, or, hey, take this animal, or even, I'll sacrifice my child to you in order that I might find your favor. And yet, our God himself made provision for peace for us. He took the initiative. My youngest spent some time in Guantanamo Bay he's in the military right now, but he said, Dad, you know, they tell you cannot talk to the subjects there in Guantanamo Bay about religion because it can start a riot. And he said, but the thing is, they all want to talk to you about religion. He said, they just keep, and he says, you have to keep telling them, I cannot talk to you about it. He said, but Dad, finally this one guy, he had just been bugging me. He said, hey, soldier, who do you think Jesus is? Do you trust Jesus? He finally said, you know, I'm not supposed to talk about this, but we're going to try to wrap it up here because you keep asking me about it. He said, yes, I do. He said, but why? He said, one other sentence for you and then I'm done. There's a great difference between who you worship and I worship. You worship your God, and you know what? You're having to do things to try to please him, to meet his favor. My God came and gave me something. He gave me a gift. You are having to do something for your God. My God did something for me. You know, what a difference there is between a pagan and a Christian view in regard to this propitiation. In fact, this word here in the Greek, when it is used in the noun form, it's the word, now get this, for the mercy seat that we find in the Old Testament. Do you all remember what the mercy seat is all about? Whenever a Jewish man approached God in the Old Testament forgiveness, he had to go to the temple to do that. And he would come, and the high priest would take a perfect animal, and he would pronounce this man's sin over it, and then he would kill it. And then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would take the blood from the animal sacrifices, and on behalf of, now get this, himself and the people, he would then take that in to the Holy of Holies, where God resided there with the mercy seat, and he would make that sacrifice. And on that occasion, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, symbolizing the payment for his sin and for the sins of the people. And I liked how one translation described Jesus in this way. It says this, whom God displayed publicly as the mercy seat. We sing that in one of our hymns, do we not? Come to the mercy seat and leave it there. He is our place of satisfaction. Paul is declaring the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to be a public sprinkling of blood, a day of atonement, a rite of propitiation that fulfilled two important requirements. And the first was this, Christ satisfied the wrath of God. God didn't lower his standard or say, well, I'll wink at sin right here. He satisfied the wrath of God. No more blood sacrifices are needed. Jesus' blood is all we need. Second, this atonement, this is what's important. This atonement has silenced the slanderer against God. Now look at this phrase. This is going to be important for you. You're going to have some questions here. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Throughout the Old Testament, God delayed his judgment, which caused some to suggest, and I can only imagine who the instigator was, to suggest that God is not totally, entirely good. For how can a holy God allow violence and cruelty against innocent people and let it go unpunished? The phrase sins previously committed is referring to sins that were committed prior to the cross of Christ. That phrase passed over there in the Greek is peres, which refers to the temporary passing or this temporary withholding of judgment against sin for a certain period of time. So you're saying, did God do that? Well, that's what it says right here. Yes, he did. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God could have taken out his heavenly baseball bat and just said, away with these people, forget it, and just annihilated them completely. But God did not. Instead, he covered them. And he covered them with what? He covered them with the skins of animals, thus instituting the principle of substitutionary death to cover sin. And that pointed the way back in Genesis 3:15, to a coming substitute, a redeemer, the one who would shed his blood and give his life as sinful mankind's substitute. And so thus, when you get into the book of Leviticus, and people go, oh man, Leviticus, it's all about blood. It's kind of boring to read. Leviticus is one of the most important books about this whole aspect of God's holiness, and he's not going to lower his holiness because man has committed sin, but he is making a way for the atonement temporarily of man's sin. And so God gives very clear instructions on animal sacrifice for the purpose of temporarily just covering sin. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10 we read, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Forgiveness of sins only comes through the blood of Jesus alone." So how, the question you might be thinking, so how did the Old Testament believer experience full and final forgiveness during his lifetime? Get this now. He did not. Not until the crucifixion of Jesus Christ were the sins of the Old Testament believer permanently atoned for. You're scratching, but let me help you with this phrase. That means then the Old Testament believer was literally saved on credit. Old Testament saints went to heaven by faith in the forgiveness that was yet to come, while New Testament saints go to heaven by faith in the forgiveness that has already come. I came across something that someone had said, and I thought it was very, very appropriate, because to clarify in your mind this truth, the light or the plan of salvation has never changed. It's faith in the death of someone who is sinless for someone who is sinful. And I came across this phrase, I thought this is good. For the Old Testament believer, the cross of Christ was prophecy. For the New Testament believer, the cross of Christ is history. I like that. That wants me to say hallelujah again. It's history. He did that once for us. I don't know about you, but this is critical. This aspect of propitiation that God had to satisfy. There was the Presbyterian congregation was putting a new hymn book together. And they looked at that song that we sang today, and they wanted to include it in their new hymn book, In Christ Alone. But they wanted to modify it just a little. They wanted to change the lines that said, or the line that said on the cross when Jesus died, they wanted to change this line, "The wrath of God was satisfied," to the words, "The love of God was magnified." The author of the hymn said, "I will absolutely not allow that phrase to be changed." And so thus they didn't include that hymn in their new songbook. You know why he would not? Because Jesus' death on the cross satisfied the wrath of God. We move to this word demonstration. Are there any of you who remember the demonstrations in the 60s? You know, the sit-ins, you're going to have to come and drive. I mean, we're actually starting to see that come about all over again in our day, because these demonstrations are, we are going to make a point to you. And the demonstration that God gives is, I'm going to make a point to the world. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross at Golgotha is a demonstration. And you ask, a demonstration of what? God's justice and God's righteousness, because that slanderer wants to come along and go, how can he be just to accept men that's wrong? He has to lower it a little bit. And God is going to demonstrate his justice and his righteousness. And how is he going to do that? He put his only begotten Son on full display in the center point of all civilization. They say if you push all of the nations together, all the continents together, that right in the middle of the continents, as it all is pushed together, you have right dab in the middle Israel. And you have in the middle of Israel, Jerusalem. And in the middle of Jerusalem, you have the temple. And if you come together through the northern entrance, that's where Calvary was and where Jesus died on the busiest of all Jewish days, Passover, Easter for us, that people publicly saw Jesus hanging there from about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And if you remember this, Paul told Herod Agrippa something very interesting when he was being questioned about this faith. He says, "For you, king, before whom I also speak freely, you know these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes your attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." The thing he's talking about is this crucifixion of Jesus. It did not take place in some back alley or in some crevice of the mountain or a cave, and nobody could see it. No, it was publicly put out there for the world to see. God displayed him publicly as a satisfaction of his wrath, and thus he is just and the justifier. That's why we read in Romans 5:8, "But God," get this, "demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So that's that word demonstrate. So we've looked at propitiation, we've looked at demonstrate, finally justification. That he might be just and the justifier, because there have been men throughout history who've been very quick to judge the true God. Unbelievers will frequently point to what they consider to be inconsistent, unjust, and even brutal acts on God's part. They'll say, "If your God is so just and holy, then why does he let his own people suffer so much? And why does he let wicked people get by with such wicked sins?" I mean, certainly the Jews in Malachi's day, they were thinking this. They presumed upon God in this way. You read it in Malachi chapter 2. They said, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or, "Where is the God of justice?" Anticipating such questions coming out, we find the Holy Spirit led Paul to declare that through the cross, God not only determined before the foundation of the world that the world would create and be involved in the most unjust act that man could ever commit, the putting to death of his own precious, sinless Son. But through that horrible act on the part of man, God not only manifested his divine righteousness by offering his own Son, but he also used that act of divine grace to demonstrate his divine righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, God is just. He is not lowering, he's not winking at any sin. His standard was kept because he sent his Son to take on all of the punishment for the world. And it was acceptable because Jesus was perfect. The penalty has been paid. So God was able to attain his justice and yet at the same time justify the sinner. Here in verse 26, salvation is declared as a declaration of faith, who have faith in Jesus. "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Cliff Burrows, the longtime song leader of the Billy Graham Crusades, tells a story about the way his children learned to appreciate the price that Jesus paid for their sins. As a parent, the kids were young, they had disobeyed, and he told them, "Do not do that again. If you do that again, you're going to get a spanking." Upon returning home one day, a saddened father had discovered his children had yet disobeyed him again in this area. And the thought of spanking him just totally overwhelmed him at this particular time. And here's what he wrote. Listen to this. He said, "I called Bobby and Betty Ruth into my room, and I took off my belt. And they knew what was coming, and they were already beginning to cry. But then I took off my shirt, and with a bare back, I knelt down at the bed. I handed them the belt, and then I told them I was going to take their punishment for them, and I made them give me 10 swats with that strap of my belt, and you should have heard the crying. And he said, and it was them crying. They didn't want to do it. But I told them the penalty had to be paid for their disobedience. And so through their sobs and tears, they administered the penalty. After it was all over, we hugged and we kissed each other. Then we knelt together and we prayed. And I told them, the penalty has been paid for, and I paid it for you. Because, see, Cliff Barles was able to keep his standard of justice and at the same time allow the lawbreakers to go free. Because of God's justice, no sin will go unpunished. The Bible says he will by no means clear the guilty of their wrongdoing. Yet because of God's grace, no sin is beyond forgiveness. And those of us who place our hope and faith in his Son alone have the promise that we will go to heaven. And in Romans 5, he's going to deal with security. We can know we're going to live with him. So when we meet Old and New Testament saints and believers alike, we're going to have one thing in common. One thing. Faith in God's Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for just a rich, full passage of what you have done so that we might have eternal. It's free for us, Father. It was not free for you. How hard to send your only begotten Son to take your wrath on that cross and publicly pay for the sins of the world. Father, as believers, may we just take great comfort, confidence, and peace in this message. And yet, Father, for some who have never, ever placed their faith, their trust, depending on you to save them eternally from their sins, they might sit here week in and week out and hear the message. And Father, it'll just be just so gripping that if they never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they will live forever in hell and will remember the times that they kept rejecting and putting off your invitation to come. And maybe today for someone here, you would say, I'm not going to put it off any longer, Ken. I see what God did for me through his Son Jesus, and right now, right where I'm seated, help me. The Bible says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can do that right here by just, dear God, I'm a sinner. I confess my sins to you. Please forgive me. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that can wash me clean in your sight. I accept Jesus and the sacrifice that Jesus paid for my sin. And can I tell you, if you prayed that from your heart, there is great rejoicing in heaven, because there is nothing more rewarding than to know that you have peace and confidence and you're set free, that when you die, you will be in the presence of God forever and forever. We want to help you. If you made that decision, please see us. You can text the number that was on the screen. Let us know how we can help you. Give us a call. But we want you to know that you can have life and you can have it more abundantly and you can be set free from the sin and the condemnation that we all deserve. Someone has to pay for it. And oh, how thankful we are that Jesus did. Father, thank you. We love you. You have given us your Spirit to give us direction and guidance as believers. We're thankful for the working of your Spirit in each of our lives. And may we as Christians take this message to a world that desperately needs to hear it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.